Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let's begin this evening by looking at the Catechism specifically in Lord's Day 35. I think it's very important if we understand the Catechism, we have to understand the Catechism in its historical context. What was the issue being addressed in this particular Lord's Day? The second commandment is, you shall not make any graven images. You shall not create anything that resembles the heavens above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. You should not bow down to them or serve them. And I think there are at least two things I want to emphasize from Lord's Day 35, two things that really distinguish the Reformed, biblically Reformed understanding of worship and the Second Commandment in general. You must understand, of course, that leading up to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, there was a steady decline in the worship of God's people in the church. It had become very degraded in a number of ways. It was very superstitious. You had people who were worshiping who had no understanding what was happening in the context of worship. At least for many of us, our ancestors many years ago would listen to a worship service conducted in Latin. And I suspect that most of our ancestors didn't speak Latin, didn't understand Latin. Can you imagine if a service was conducted in a foreign language and you simply sat there not really understanding what was being said? And it was only when the bell was rung, the time when the Mass was celebrated, when the host was consecrated, that was to alert the congregation that now the bread was being transformed into the body of Jesus Christ. But there were superstitions in other respects. You had people making lengthy pilgrimages, oftentimes thinking that the making of these pilgrimages for worship and adoration were the means of securing God's favor. And they would travel many miles to see, for example, what was supposed to be a splinter from the cross of Calvary, or to see a piece of Peter's tooth. And these holy relics drew great crowds, and it became the source of idol worship. There's the story, well-known story, of Martin Luther as a monk. He made his first and only trip to Rome. I believe that was in 1510. Traveled to Rome on behalf of his monastery, his monastic order, excited to see the great center of the Christian church of that day, and what he saw disgusted him. He saw all sorts of degradations, he saw all sorts of superstition, and when he was conducting the Mass in Rome, Luther, of course, was very conscientious, very concerned that he get it right, that he be sincere, and that it be heartfelt. And so he very carefully read through the Mass. Meanwhile, there were other priests around him who were local to the Roman church there, and they were saying it so quickly, they could say four, five, even six Masses in the time it took Luther to say just one. And that began to annoy these other priests, so much so that when they heard Luther very carefully and thoughtfully reciting the Mass, they said to him, "Get on with it. Will you just get on with it? Move on." You had the word that was no longer relevant to many of the people. It was not being preached. People were simply going through the formalism of the worship service. And by God's grace, the Lord brought about the reformers who insisted that reformation meant going back to the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach us about what worship looks like, what worship must consist of? It was John Calvin, for example, who in a very important article wrote about the necessity of reforming the church. He believed that if there was to be reform in the church, one of the things that had to radically change was the worship conducted by the church. And so you see, for example, in the Catechism, in the first question and answer, the principle, the Reformation principle of sola scriptura being applied. What is God's will for in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, notice, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. So it wasn't as if the reformers were saying, let's invent something new. Let's be inventive. Let's be creative about our worship. They said, no, we need to go back to the sources of Scripture. We need to go back to the teaching of God's Word and determine what is front and center. What is worship all about? And then also, I think in addition to that, you have very clearly the centrality of preaching. Reformed churches are committed to the centrality of preaching. That God creates faith, God sustains faith, and God brings about the maturing of faith by the preaching of the Word. And again, this is not some new invention by the Reformers. They went back to the Scriptures and understood that the gospel had to be preached. It wasn't simply the formalism of the Mass, which they came to be convinced of was nothing more than idolatry. Read Lord's Day 30. It had to be through the lively preaching of God's Word so that they could hear the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, "We thank God that when you received our message, you received our preaching, you received it as it truly is." It's not merely the opinion of the Apostle Paul. It's not Paul deciding to share with the congregation in Thessalonica. He says, "You received it as it truly is, the Word of God." Luther said the same thing. He says, "The Word that is faithfully preached from the Scriptures is, in fact, the Word of God." How does faith come? Faith comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit by means of the Word that is preached. And so, boys and girls, I want to emphasize to you in particular, in our day and age where we're being told that there are far more effective means of communication. We live in a visual age, we're told. And so the message should be visually presented. But the Bible again says faith comes through the hearing of the Word of truth. One other thing I want to draw to your attention from the Catechism is the question of why does God forbid these images? May we not make any image of God? No. Although creatures may be portrayed, God forbids the making or having of such images, among other reasons. The Bible says we cannot make images of God because God's glory transcends those images. What image can fully capture the glory, the essence of the living God? That's why the Bible specifies in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, there's nothing in the heavens above, earth beneath, waters below the earth, which was a Hebrew way of saying the whole universe. There's nothing that compares adequately to the glory of God. But there's also another fear. The fear here is that you will use image. Man will always gravitate towards using images as a means of trying to approach, or even worse, trying to manipulate the living God. That's why it says in our catechism, if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them, stay away, run away. In fact, we know from the early days of the Reformation that became such a fervent thing that many went to extremes, and they would go into churches, cathedrals, and tear down the statues and the various images that were throughout the buildings. But if you want to get a sense of what the Catechism is addressing here, go sometime to an old Roman Catholic hospital, St. Margaret. I remember many years making visits over there in Hammond, and you go into the chapel, and what do you see? You see very clearly, you don't see the preaching of the Word as front and center. You see statues of Mary, statues of the saints. And again, the Bible is very concerned, as you heard Dr. Beach say last Sunday evening, these saints, including Mary herself, are sinners in need of God's grace. They are not intermediaries giving access to God on our behalf. And so the Catechism wants to instill in us a love and appreciation for this second commandment. Think of how the Bible speaks of the foolishness of idolatry. We sang that from Psalm 115, but the prophets also. You have a man who carves wood, chisels rock. He sets things just in place. And this wooden pole, this wooden statue, the stone structure, it can't speak. It can't deliver you. It can't rescue you. It can't save you. It's dumb, meaning it can't speak. It's unable to do anything to secure your salvation. The prophets put it this way. The pagan gods are gods that have to be carried on men's shoulders in procession, religious processions, or into their places of worship. Contrast that with the true God, the God of the covenant, the God of Scripture, who carries his people. It's a beautiful contrast. We don't carry God. God carries us. And with that in mind, I want to turn then to Judges chapter 17, if you have your Bibles open, and look at the story of Micah from the hill country of Ephraim. Now, I don't know how well you remember this man, Micah. From the book of Judges, we're very familiar with Samson. We're very familiar with Deborah. We're very familiar with Gideon and many of the other judges. But how well do we know the story about Micah the Ephraimite? And this chapter and the remaining chapters in this book of the Old Testament are given to us as a warning. What happens when the worship of God's people degenerates? I've entitled this message for this evening, "The Allure and the Folly of Self-Willed Worship," or you think of strong-willed worship. If you remember Dr. Dobson's book many years ago, "The Strong-Willed Child." Anyone have a strong-willed child in their house? I want to do things my way. I'm going to do things the way I see fit. I don't want to hear what you have to say. And a child struggles. A child has a temper tantrum. Many of us have been through that, more or less. Well, that can apply also to worship and our relationship to God. God approaches us as a covenant father. In love, he says, "I will be your God. You will be my people. Now live according to my way." Micah here basically is saying to the Lord, I'll simply do it my way," to quote Frank Sinatra. I think that's also a very appropriate title for this chapter. I did it my way. And he does it thinking that this will somehow secure the blessing of the Lord. It is a cautionary story. And you have the introduction of that phrase, "At this time there was no king in Israel." Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did as they saw fit. You can translate today that into today's parlance by saying, why do we have to get so worked up about worship? Isn't worship basically about personal preference? It's about your style and my style, and we have to learn to get along with each other. You like things one way, I like things another way. Why can't we just all get along that way? Remember a number of years ago, there was an article in the Banner, a publication of the Christian Reformed Church, in which there was a pastor who said just that. He said, worship, all these worship wars we're having, it's really just a matter of personal preference. Now compare that statement with what the Bible says, what the Catechism says. We are to worship God in no other way than he has commanded in his word. But I also want you to notice the title for this message for this evening. As I talk about not only the folly, the foolishness of self-willed worship, I want you to think tonight about the allure, the attraction. What draws us to want to worship according to our own conceits? And to understand that, we look into the story here of Micah. And we're told here at the very beginning that there's an episode in which Micah has to come clean with his mother. His mother had issued a curse because somebody had stolen 1,100 shekels are pieces of silver. By the way, that was an enormous amount of money. Micah and his family are rich people, and they're from a very prosperous part of Israel in that day, Ephraim, the central part of the land of Canaan. She's a very wealthy woman, and she discovers one day that somebody's taken all the silver, and she utters a curse. May that person be judged. And so in a moment of conviction, his conscience has been struck. Micah approaches his mother and said, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver was with me. I took it." You might say, well, that's a good thing that he confessed that. He came clean. And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And here's where it goes downhill. So she takes that silver and she says what? Verse 3. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. His mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord for my hand for my son." So far, so good. But how is she going to dedicate it? To make a carved image and a metal image. What you'll see in this story, boys and girls, notice this in particular. Micah and his family, Micah and his mother, are very religious people. These are not pagans. These are not people who simply scoff at the idea of religious devotion. They are very religious. But their religion is one that is completely self-centered. "Now therefore I restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother, he took 200 pieces of silver, again, a large sum of money, and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. See how devoted we are to the Lord? We're going to take this money, this silver, and we're going to fashion it into an idol, a carved image, to use it to worship the true God, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant. Who could find fault with that? What's wrong with that? He goes on. Verse 5, "And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods called teraphim, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest." Can you imagine? Would you go through the expense of building a chapel, a shrine, a place of worship in your own backyard, that you would put together these fancy garments, the ephod, for your son to wear, for him to minister as your priest? Now, bear in mind, the Lord had told his people at that time that there was a place to worship. God had designated Shiloh as the place where the tent of meeting was to be held and where the people were to offer their formal worship. But that's not good enough for Micah. Micah says, "I'm going to go one better than that. I'm going to have this shrine in my own house because, after all, I'm a very religious person." Completely ignores what God says and says, "I'm just going to do it my way." And that's why in verse 6 there is the commentary. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." If that's not enough. "Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judea, a Judah of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man who's traveling comes across the hill country of Ephraim and finds Micah. Micah says to him, verse 9, where do you come from? He says, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." Can you imagine Micah at this point licking his chops? Micah saying, "This is too good to be true. Not only do I have the shrine in place and my household gods, my carved images, I have my son ministering as priest, but now I have myself a real Levite, a real Levite from the order of the Levites who can be my personal chaplain. Can't get any better than that, can it?" He said to him, verse 10, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." Ask sometime an older pastor, and perhaps that generation has passed, but I think of stories that were told to me by an older generation of pastors who, especially during the time of the Depression, barely made it financially, as many other people barely scraped by in that day, and they had all they could do to make ends meet. Contrast that with this offer. It's as if he's reading the call letter. He's got a very generous allowance. He's got not only a salary, he's got a book allowance. He's got a travel allowance. He's going to live in a beautiful parsonage. All these things. It couldn't be better. What Levite in his right mind would say, "Thanks, but no thanks"? And here again you see how corrupt things had become. The Levites were appointed by God to be the guardians of the truth of God, of the word of God. So the Levite, had he been doing his job properly, would have said to Micah, "Micah, As appealing as this offer may be, as generous as this is, I cannot accept it. Because we need to be worshiping at Shiloh. I can't be doing this. I can't be your personal chaplain. But no. Instead, he says, this sounds pretty good. I'm not going to find anything comparable to this where I come from. And verse 10 ends with, and he, the Levite, went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And you can imagine Micah saying to himself or saying out loud to his family, it's all set, it's all in place. He is a very religious man, would you not agree? Would you fault him? Could you blame him for doing this? I dare say if many of us were living in that day, watching that man, we might say, boy, this is a man very devoted to the worship of the Lord. But here's the danger. Not only in terms of his blatant disregard for the Lord's commands, but verse 13 really gets at the heart of the issue. It's not just that Micah has transgressed those rules, those regulations, but it's the thought process. It is the heart that is behind that. He says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. What is at the heart of the second commandment? It's not just don't do this, don't do that, stay away from this, stay away from that. If you listen carefully to the second commandment, is not the second commandment about you will not seek to manipulate the true God, the one true God? Don't you ever try to manipulate him. I taught a course on Christian ethics last semester, and we went through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And that was a revelation to many of my students, the whole idea that a person could actually use formal worship as a means of trying to manipulate God. And I said, that's really what the essence of having a carved image, a statue, an idol was all about. It was, I can reduce God to something I can manipulate with my hands. A silversmith can manipulate. I can carry this God around. He can be something I can put in my best pocket. He's at my disposal. He's there to serve me. He's there to meet my needs, first of all. He's there to give me whatever my heart desires. And that's precisely the folly of Micah from the hill country of Ephraim. Thinking that had he gone through all these motions now, had he set up all these things, now the Lord will bless him. The Lord will prosper him. When in fact, brothers and sisters, we don't have time, and I don't know that it would be entirely appropriate for us to read the rest of the book of Judges, but read when you get home or read this week the remainder of this book of the Bible. It is the beginning of the downfall of that part of the land of Israel. That what springs from this act of self-willed worship causes murder. It almost entirely wipes out the tribe of Dan in gross immorality. And the writer here of Judges, under the guidance of the Lord's Spirit, says this is because there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, I could stop there and say, let's take that lesson to heart. It's a cautionary lesson. But I think we need to apply it more practically, more deliberately to our own situation today. So I want to say finally in this message tonight, when we look at the second commandment, what does the gospel have to say to this? What does the gospel say to issues of the second commandment? Well, the gospel teaches us that in terms of our need for salvation, all of us, apart from the grace of God, would degenerate into what Micah did, exactly what he did. Even under the pretense of worship, if worship becomes showy, if worship becomes like the Pharisees, who love to be heard for their ornate prayers, isn't it a wonderful thing when you offer a prayer and somebody says, boy, was that a beautiful prayer? And Jesus says the Pharisees, they wanted to hear that. They wanted the applause of men, someone to pat them on the back and say, boy, that was good, that was beautiful. They'd come with their ornate garments walking into the temple or into the synagogue, and people would take notice. That's how worship had degenerated. We suffer from the same temptation as the Israelites. And the Lord's description of the Israelites in the Old Testament was what? These people, they worship me with their lips. They go through all the motions, but they don't honor me with their hearts. Their hearts are far from me. And it would be very easy and very tempting for us tonight and say, shame on those Israelites. Shame on those Pharisees. Shame on those pagans. Jesus says they simply ramble on in their prayers. They babble. Just mindless repetition. And we can shake our finger and say, shame on that. But the gospel of Jesus Christ convicts us of our own self-willed worship. Does it not for you and for me? Are there not times where we're drifting towards just going through the motions in worship? And even if we don't articulate it audibly for people to hear, we're saying in our hearts to ourselves and to God, well, God should at least bless me for showing up today. I've done my duty. I punched my ticket. I've done what's expected of me. I've been a good person. God should certainly see that and bless that. Are there not times where we sing of being joyful in the Lord, singing of the glory of God's grace, how amazing it is, and even our body language doesn't convey that joy, that exuberance? We seem bored out of our minds. Here we go again, singing these songs. Here we go again through this whole routine. Is that the kind of worship that honors the second commandment? That seeks to worship God according to his word? But the good news of the gospel is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. He gave himself for us to redeem us. To redeem us from worship that is self-centered, self-willed, self-serving. That's the good news that you and I rejoice in tonight. Again, I'll use the example I use in my counseling class. The first chapter of the book that we use, How People Change, talks about the gospel gap. And I believe more firmly now than ever before that that's an issue all of us need to address, even in our circles. Even for those of us who have been part of the church since our childhood, the chapter describes a situation where a person has an understanding of what has taken place in the past. The forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, suffering, death, and resurrection. And there's also this assurance that Jesus is coming again to take us to glory. But what about what's in the middle? The authors of that book say that's the gospel gap. How does the message of the gospel intersect with life here and now? With your families, with your work, with your relationships, with those moments where you're with your thoughts. Does the gospel transform that? Jesus Christ came to liberate us from the formalism which is so deadly to people who might want to give the appearance that everything is decent and in good order. We've done things by the book, but our hearts are far from God. And one of the gospel substitutes mentioned in that chapter is the gospel substitute of formalism. And the formalism that's described there is this idea that if I simply go through the proper steps, if I follow the right procedures, if I do what's asked of me, that's really what God is pleased with. Don't talk about my heart's commitment. Or legalism, which thinks that if I do these things, I have now secured, I've earned the favor of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ has delivered that mentality from us, that mindset, so that as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, the Lord seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So my exhortation to you tonight is simply this. When you look at the catechism in Lord's Day 35, I want you to treasure. Treasure not so much what the reformers did. It's not about what they did. It's about what God in his grace enabled them to see anew. That worship is to be by the book. That faith comes through the preaching of the word. Don't ever minimize the preaching of the word. Appreciate that, but also appreciate how Jesus Christ has delivered us so that we can offer to him worship that is sincere, worship that is authentic, worship that reflects a heart's commitment, a heart's love to him as our Savior and our Lord. Let our worship reflect that. It's not about trying to settle the worship wars or being engaged in those worship wars. It's about worshiping the Lord from the heart. That we in no way make any image of God nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And let it be said of us at Oak Glen that, like the church in Thessalonica, we cause God's servants to rejoice and the church to rejoice, because when we receive that word, we receive it not as the word of men, but you receive it, you love it, you cherish it for what it really is, the word of God. Let's pray.